Kind Word, this is the Bible Fellowship class, March 8th, Grace Bible Church, called Another Gospel. Second session, Sola Scriptura. Yes.
Happy birthday,
Chris. Oh, thank you. Thanks for the reminder that I'm older. I see that this is the group that understands daylight savings time. So enough of that. As we go through this material, I want you to understand we are just skimming the surface. This class was supposed to be on scripture, was supposed to be a week long. But I've kept reading, I've kept studying, I've kept adding stuff. It might be 3 weeks now. But I had extra time built in. So, because this is the most important one. If you take the pillar of scripture out of the equation, nothing else matters because nothing else is for sure. We have to get this one right. So my job is to whet your appetite so that you can go and do more research, more reading, more studying, and learn it. I'm not here as the expert in this, but a fellow learner. So let's start with prayer. Father, we praise you. We praise you for who you are. We want to know you more. We want to more know and understand your word more so that we can know you more. So, Father, open up our minds and our eyes and our hearts that we can see you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question is, do you believe the Bible is the very word of God? Now, the other thing you have to understand is this is designed to be interactive. And your greatest defense is to share, because if you're talking, I'm not. So you believe the Bible is the very word of God. Why? Oh, because it says so. Okay, so if I ask a Muslim, say, why do you believe the Quran is true? He'll say, because it says so. Why do you believe the Bible is the very word of God? It's been proven over and over? How? Okay, so if someone asks you the question, why do you believe the Bible is real? We should be ready with an answer for that. And the short answer is, and the one I usually give people, is it claims it's the very word of God, right? It's verified through prophecy. It has historical and archaeological accuracy, and it has a unique, consistent message over 1,500 years by over 40 authors, which is unlikely at best. But there's more to it than that. Faith comes from God, but it's not blind. There is evidence. So we're starting with this one because progressive Christianity wants to deconstruct your faith. If they're going to change it, if they're going to modify the gospel to fit the worldly paradigm of this day, they have to deconstruct your faith, and they're going to start with the Word of God. And if they can make you question the Word of God, then that's the first process in deconstructing your faith. So we have to know why our faith is built on the Word. When you talk to people about the Bible, what pushbacks do you get? Ooh, it's ancient.
Sometimes it's just that there are other books that could be part of the canon that aren't in there, and how do you know that the right books are in the Bible?
Ah, ha, ha. Yes, it's incomplete, and it's kind of arbitrary.
The world is
changing. Ooh, the world has changed. We're progressive, right? Oh, yeah. All the contradictions, all the errors. They'll even quote verses that aren't even there. God helps those who help themselves. Right. So we're going to try to answer those questions. One of the ones that is difficult is when someone says, well, I just don't believe in God at all. It's hard to share the gospel with somebody who doesn't believe God exists. So a couple times, I've had the courage to just say, I understand that. Maybe we'll have a conversation about that later. But in the meantime, do you mind if I, would you humor me and mind if I just pray for you? And they'll be polite and they'll say yes. So I'll pray, Lord, my friend here doesn't believe in you. Make yourself evident to him. I'm praying that you come in and you crush his life, that you rip out everything that he loves from him so that he knows that you are God. And they'll always stop and say, hey, what are you doing? I said, what's the matter? You don't believe in God. He said, or maybe just a little. And they'll go, maybe a little. The old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? So don't do that on a regular basis, though. It's not very nice. So we're going to look at the four aspects of the Word. That it's inspired, that it's inerrant, infallible, that it's authoritative, and then I added one, that it's sufficient, because that's the one we struggle with the most. On page 155 in Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, she writes this about progressive view of Scripture. Make no mistake, just like historic Christians, progressives find Scripture compelling. The difference is that rather than viewing it as an authoritative word from God to people, they see the Bible as an antiquated library of books that we can examine as ancient relics. In their view, the Bible is our spiritual ancestors' best attempts to understand God in their own cultures, using whatever knowledge they had at the time. Because humans now have a higher and wiser view of God, progressives believe we can now read the Bible in the way it was meant to be read, not as the authoritative Word of God, but as our predecessor's spiritual travel journey. It's a good book. It's got some good stuff in it. But it's just simple people, ancient people's view of God. So when we talk to progressives, we have to understand that terms matter, right? But they don't always mean the same thing. If you ask a progressive pastor, and I've asked a progressive pastor this, do you believe the Bible is inspired, infallible? Do you believe it's inspired, chances are he'll say, yes, I absolutely believe it's inspired. But he doesn't mean that the same the way the Bible does. It's generally inspired. I won that race because my dad was my inspiration. Was I inspired to run the race? Yes. But what that means is it was my motivation. The word inspired can be I'm motivated. I'm compelled. But the way the Bible uses the word inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is God-breathed. God breathed the very words into the writers. They weren't motivated by God to write something down. They didn't write something down and say, I did this for God. God breathed it into them and through them to be words on the paper. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God was writing it. They were the instrument. That's what inspired means, and that's what they don't mean. And to understand how that works, you have to understand God's relationship to the Word. They're inseparable, right? God created in Genesis 1 with the Word. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be planets. Let there be life. And it came about. God uses it to create. Plus, he sustains all things with his word, Hebrews 1:3. By his powerful word, he sustains it. His word is not just words. It's alive and active, right? Hebrews 4:12. It always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. Isaiah 55:10 through 11. It says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It always accomplishes. It's eternal, Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Why do we have a Bible today? Because heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. They're our guide, right? A lamp unto our feet. Somebody's singing it. Psalm 119, 105, and 19, 1 through 11. He exalts it with his name, Psalm 138, 2. He identifies in it. It's inseparable from him. Luke 9:26, if you reject his words, you reject him. He envelops it, John 15:7. Abide in me and my words abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, right? Then you can ask anything. He establishes with it. He established Israel as his chosen people with a covenant, his words, saying, you are my people. I'll be your God. Second covenant. He established it with his words, with this bread, with this cup. He communicates through it, right? Hebrews 1:1-3. He first told Moses, write this down. Then he wrote with his finger on the tablets. Then he gave his word to the prophets. Then Christ, the living word, came down. And then he gave it to the apostles. He said, my spirit will come upon you and it will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said. Matthew 26, 16 through 20. Hebrews 1:1-3. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 says that he works through it. You're going to go make disciples. How are you going to do that? You're going to teach them everything I've said. We are ministers of the word as believers. God is inseparable from his word. And so if you attack his word, you are attacking him. If you say that, if you make the case that God's word is not real, then you are rejecting him. This isn't a difference of a matter of opinion. Remember, Paul called the Judaizers dogs, mutilators of the flesh, because they were twisting the word of God. So if he guides us, communicates us, and works through us, what does all this imply?
That he cares about us.
That he cares about us? But what does it imply about his word if he uses it in that way?
Vital.
It's vital. Yes. It implies we have it. It can't be our guide if we don't have it. He can't communicate to us through it if we don't have it. He can't work through us if we don't have it. It communicates that we have it. In Exodus, God gave Moses his word to write it down. And at that point, his written word became the primary, central way that Israel does government, lives life, and relates to God. We look for false prophets and false teachers. How do we do that? Through his word. We compare it to his word. God's word is first and foremost his concern. He supernaturally used it to create everything. He supernaturally gave it by breathing it into the authors. Do you think then he would speak everything into existence, breathe his word into everybody and go, hope they don't mess it up. No, it's eternal. He preserves it. We have his word because he preserves it.
You talk about creation because John 1 said, echoes in the beginning.
Right.
To Genesis 1. And that gets back to you can't believe in God and deny scripture because the word is God.
Yes. You can't
with God, was God.
Believe in God and deny scripture because the word is God. The living word came down to us. Yeah. And it's consistent. John is consistent with Genesis. We'll get later to all the errors in it. And some of those we have to admit, but that's okay. The Bible's inspired because God breathed it. He enveloped it. He empowered it. He protected it, and it will never pass away. It's unique and it's complete. Hebrews 1:1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Again, you reject his word, you reject Christ. But they will say, right? It may be inspired in the original writings and language, but man put it together. Have you ever thought about that? How it all came together? Which brings us to the canon. How did it come about? Who knows what the word canon means? Pardon?
Standard,
but the actual word canon means a reed. It was a reed that grew, but it grew straight. So in those days, you couldn't just go down and buy a ruler or tape measure. If you're going to make something, you had to have a measuring rod. You've heard that term, measuring rod. So they would cut a reed to the size they wanted, and that would become their measuring rod. And through use, that became known as the measure. And in Scripture, through use, it became, in Christian terms, it became known as the measure of truth or the measure of faith. It's the reed, the measurer of faith and of truth. That's what the word canon means. Just like the inspiration of the word itself, we didn't decide what books went into the canon. God did. J.I. Packer is quoted as saying, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up." Right? Gravity was already there. Isaac Newton just discovered it. The scriptures were already there. It was already written. The New Testament scriptures were already out there, all over the place. Lots of copies of it. And God and inspired the church then to come and just collect it. All they did was collect the scriptures that were already there. They didn't make it any of it up at that point. They discovered it. I was talking to somebody recently at work who said, "Oh yeah, I know about the Bible. King James put it together." That's kind of a common thought. And we'd laugh at that. But who knows when the first mention of the canon of Scripture was mentioned? The 27 books, I mean, there's 66 books in our Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. When was the canon of Scripture, the New Testament canon, when was it first mentioned? Any guesses? Third century? Which would be the 400? No. 200s. Third century would be the 200s. Because the first century is the zeros to 100. Okay, any other guesses? Nope. You were close. Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, mentions it in a letter in 367 AD, the 4th century. It was complete by then. And Jerome, then about 400 to 411, translated into Latin, which became the Vulgate, which became the Bible of the Catholic Church. later on, for centuries. How were books determined to go into the canon of Scripture? That's a good question. I said, well, how'd they pick them? The Catholic Church says, well, God appointed the church to be the ministers and guardians of the word. So if you want to know what needs to go into the Scriptures, just ask the Catholic Church. In fact, they have the power to canonize things and add them as God's word. So here are the points they looked at to have books go into the canon, because they wanted the very words of God. Was the book written by a prophet or an apostle? Someone commissioned by God to write his words. Was the writer authenticated by miracles to confirm his message? Were the writers then people that had the power of God? Does the book tell the truth about God with no falsehood or contradictions? Somebody mentioned earlier the contradictions in the Bible. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. One of the keys to being a book of the canon that it didn't contradict the message of God or the story of God. No falsehoods, no contradictions. And that means historical falsehoods, where you get the places wrong, you get the names wrong. Everything had to check out. Does it manifest the power of God to change lives? And was it received and accepted as the Word of God by its original recipients? Does it have historical foundation as the first century Christians saying, yes, this is Scripture? And a lot of Scripture confirms other Scriptures to be real. Right? Peter talks a lot about Paul's writings being Scripture. Hard to understand, but Scripture. So, the next question I get sometimes when I talk to people is say, well then, why don't you guys agree? Why does the Catholic Bible have more books in it than the Protestant Bible? It has the Apocrypha. Has anybody read the Apocrypha?
Yes.
Okay. I have not. They were written in that 400-year period between, is it Malachi? Last book? And Christ. There's a bunch. But they didn't meet muster. And if you read them, some of them even say, this is not Scripture. We're just writing to give information. We have a lot of books like that today, right? We have a lot of books that are helpful, but they're not the very words of God. Books like the 7 words that could change a person's life, right? Very helpful. Not Scripture. Not the very words of God, unless he's quoting the Bible. So they didn't meet muster. They weren't accurate. And then a lot of the other books, like you'll hear about, if you get your Bible teaching from National Geographic, you'll hear things like the Gospel of Thomas and the Lost Gospels. But they were written centuries later, and they have a lot of inconsistencies, inaccuracies to them. Any thoughts or questions on this topic? Yes.
If you're talking about canonizing Scripture.
Yeah.
You would have to go to the Old Testament, which was in effect for thousands of years. So also the Apocrypha were writings there that the Jewish people did not recognize. They did not recognize that they may have been out there, but they did not choose to put them, which is the basis of the New Testament.
Good point. Yeah, the Jewish civilization didn't recognize them as scripture. And we recognize the Old Testament as scripture, and Jesus quoted from it many, many times. And he called the words of Moses the words of God. Any other thoughts?
Someone has brought it to me about, it's just full of contradictions. And my first question is, have you read it?
Yeah. People will say there's lots of contradictions in it and say, have you read it? Mm-hmm. Right. I usually just say, wow, I'm curious. Tell me, what are they? Well, they don't know. And I don't get too upset with them. They're regurgitating what they've heard, and they're regurgitating what they want to believe. But I tend to regurgitate a lot of what I've heard. Have you ever read something on the internet and then go, wow, and then you share it, and then you find out it was totally false? Really? Elvis isn't alive? Yeah, so there's a lot of misinformation out there. We have to be careful what we take as truth and verify it. So what I do, yes, Kelly. Right. Was the earth flooded? Was there a virgin birth? Was Jonah really swallowed by a whale and then vomited onto the shore, you know, after 3 days? Yeah. Right. Society says those are impossible. Well, yeah, we serve an impossible God who spoke it into existence. If God said, let there be light, and there was light, and there was the first day, by the way, that was also time. Time didn't exist. You go, how do I understand God's eternal? How old is that? Well, it's not, because time didn't exist. Nothing got older. If we serve a God that can do that, then those are nothing. We'll get to that when we get to the sufficiency of the word. God's word is his very words. And as I studied this, I understood that I treat it way too casually. I should be able to answer all these questions that people ask me. Do I spend enough time reading it and studying it? No. I'm kind of lazy. Do I get caught up into all kinds of other things that aren't true? Yes. Do we handle the Word of God like we should? Do we know it like we should? Do we share it like we should? Are we ready to give an answer for a reason for the hope that is in us? And do we believe it and know why we believe it? The canon of Scripture, the Bible, the New Testament. We have it because God gave it. He breathed it into people. He then protected it. He then assembled it. And it's going to last forever.
Amen.
We should treat it as such. So, and next week we're going to get into the inerrancy, the infallibility of the word. God's word is without error and infallible. What are the pushbacks you get on that? That God's word is infallible. Yeah.
You can't read the original. Man has messed with it. There's stuff hidden in the Vatican. You can't really trust it because man got involved with what God said, and it's been transcribed too many times. That's a big pushback.
Okay. That's probably the biggest. That was the one I got with the guy I was talking to. The Bible's been translated over and over and over and over and over and over. I said, did you realize that every time it's translated, it's not translated from the previous translation? That they go back to the oldest writings that we have and translate it from scratch again. He said,
true in every case.
For good translations, it is.
Yes.
Yeah. There are some translations out there that are really, what do they call them? Not translations, but paraphrases. There are people that have taken the word and said, I'm just going to make this more understandable, and they've changed all the wording. Those aren't translations.
Well, I think even King James, though, didn't go back to the original. I think he translated, I don't remember what he translated from, but there was some error translated into the King James.
It was mostly from the Vulgate, yeah. He mostly did it from the Latin to English. The purpose of King James wasn't to rewrite the Bible. It was to rewrite it in English. There were a lot of Bibles out there already. Germans had Bibles. There were a lot of Bibles in a lot of languages. There were just no English Bibles. The Catholic Church decided to keep it Latin because most people didn't speak Latin. So, what does that give them? Power. We'll talk more about the Catholic Church next week.
Until Tyndale. Your comment is until Tyndale.
Yeah. Well, the King James, yeah, the King James Bible was for the average guy. It's written in Old English. It was for the average old English guy. It's harder for us to understand it because we don't speak old English. And some of the words they use, we don't use anymore or have different meaning.
When I was in the evening degree program, I read a paper, and the most convicting, for a non-Christian to read was Evidence That Demands a Break. That was one of the best books that I've ever read about the proof of God in His Word.
Right. Lee Strobel.
Josh McDowell.
Oh, Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell. Yeah.
It's one of the most convincing books to me, and it just confirmed more what I believe.
There's a lot of evidence out there. And again, this isn't designed to give you all that evidence. This class is designed to give you a little bit and say, go study. This might take a decade. We have 8 weeks. So,
I think part of the problem is that we do answer these questions for ourselves at some point along the journey and then settle it and then forget about it. And then the question comes up and it's like, settled that, but I don't remember how I settled it.
Right. And the problem with that, sometimes we settle it because somebody we trust tells us. And we go, okay, I'm good with that. The problem is, if someone clever with plausible arguments, as Scripture says, comes along and says, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? That can shake our faith a little bit. So we have to dig and we have to know why we believe what we believe.
Can I make a comment?
Yes.
The original premise with the progressive posture.
Right.
That's the evil one's trick. Did God say? Mm-hmm. It's all did God say. The whole progressive milieu of what you're talking about.
Right.
Did God say? And you don't know what God said. That's the craftiness of that. That's what you have to be aware of.
Yep. It is crafty. Did God say?
It's effective.
It's effective.
From the beginning.
It's, yeah. Yeah, he fooled the people that knew God. Right? Did God say? And they went, You have to know why you believe what you believe. And you have to really believe it. So we'll get into that more next week. We are out of time. Father, we just praise you. As we skim the tops of the trees here of your word, ignite a fire inside of us that we would desire more and more of you, desire more and more of your word, and that we would become students of the faith. Father, thank you for giving us your word, for keeping your word, protecting your word, and for giving us the living word who saved us. Prepare our hearts and our minds for service today as we hear the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.